So Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
We're just going to keep reading chapter 2. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then the Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Elaine and Paul. Good morning again, everyone. Let's pray together and let's look at this part of the word. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the joy of being in your word this morning, and we just ask that you would speak to us by your spirit. And we pray that we would go out of here, change people by your grace, people aware of you as our saving, redeeming God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one reason I'm excited and confident to stand up here this morning and give this talk. And let me say, it has nothing to do with me. It's not because I feel like I'm experienced at public speaking, or because I feel like, you know, I've got some runs on the board preaching now, or it's not because I feel especially gifted as a preacher. It's not because I think the Bridge Church is, some exceptional, special church. None of those things would fill me with confidence as I speak to you this morning. The thing that does fill me with confidence and that makes me excited to look at this together is because of books of the Bible such as Exodus. Now, as I say that, you might be thinking, well, what is it about Exodus? You know, isn't this some, you know, kind of ancient history? What relevance could this have for our lives here in Sydney today? You know, we're talking about pharaohs and the ancient land of Egypt and people under slavery and, you know, a baby called Moses. Like, what does this have to do with my life? But it's because of the God of Exodus. That's what fills me with confidence and excitement this morning, the wonderful God of Exodus. And the God of Exodus, let me tell you about him. Let me remind you about him if you know him already. He's morally pure and perfectly just at the same time. He's a promise maker who doesn't forget any of the words he's spoken and doesn't let go of them. He is the God who works in impossible situations where it seems way too far gone for him to do anything helpful or useful. He's the creator who became the rescuer of the unworthy. He's the God who eventually would come to this world as not as Moses the sinner, but as Christ the Savior. That's why I'm confident and excited to open up this book together. And we're going to be doing this over this coming term together. But I want to say, if the best thing I had to give you this morning was my top tips on life, you know, you're in very bad hands, and you're going to go out of here depressed and miserable, just as I will, if that's what we're doing here this morning. But that's not what we're doing here. The God of Exodus is a tonic for souls like our souls. He is medicine for people like us, for sinners like us. He's hope for the weary. He's freedom for the captives. He is the future for the down and out. He's justice for victims. He is meaning for the empty. That is the God we're talking about here today. That's why I'm excited about this. Now, maybe you're in church today and you feel a bit like some things are catching up with you in life. You know, maybe there's things from the past, maybe there's things in the present that are catching up with you and you're starting to feel overwhelmed. You feel stuck. You feel, I don't know what the next turn should be. I don't know what I'm doing here. I want to say that the God of Exodus is the God for you, the God you need to know today. You're in the best place that you could be in as we look at the God of Exodus, because the God of the Exodus is the one who gives us hope beyond any current circumstances that we are finding ourselves in. Exodus is one of the most incredible historical accounts ever told. It is a story of a nation being born out of slavery. It's a nation-defining book for the nation of Israel, even to this day. I was in a basketball team a few years ago, and one of the guys and I were talking about what we were going to do over the Easter weekend, and I was going to church several times to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he was going as a Jewish guy to the synagogue to celebrate the Passover, as the Jews have done ever since these events first took place. Every year they celebrate the event. As Christians coming to this book, we see it as a proto-gospel. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel in shadow form, the gospel for the nations shown to us through the history of Israel. It's the moment where God performs the biggest act of salvation in the Old Testament for his people who are enslaved, and it points us forward to the ultimate salvation that God brings through Christ. The salvation where Jesus saves us with his blood on the doorframes of our house, doorframes of our hearts, we could say, where his blood saves us from the slavery, not to a nation, but to sin. And where his blood saves us from the Passover of God's judgment day. The New Testament shows us in so many places, so many, it's literally in the thousands where the Exodus comes up in the New Testament. But here are just a few verses. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Jesus is identified as the slaughtered lamb. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In Romans 6, 17 to 18, the language of slavery is used for our lives under sin. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that's now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And in Matthew 2, Jesus becomes the new Israel, the one that the whole nation pointed to. In Matthew 2, so he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Exodus is all through the Bible as this defining event, and it shows us the one who's coming to bring salvation, not just for Israel, but for the nations. Jesus is shown in the scriptures to be the greater Moses, to be the one who is greater than the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with us, to be the one who's greater than the law, who leads us into a freedom that the law could never give. Jesus is the greater manna in the desert, the bread of life who gives eternal life. That's what we're going to look at as we go through this series together. Here's a big idea for us today. God will save his suffering, enslaved people for his glory. I think that point goes through the whole book of Exodus. God will save his suffering, enslaved people for his glory. So let's look at the details, particularly of chapter 1, in our time left this morning. And as we pick up the story, if you've got it there in your Bible, it's helpful to keep it in front of you. Exodus chapter 1. And the first word of the book of Exodus is the word "and." Now, forgive me for doing grammar with you on Sunday morning, but the significance of the word "and" being the first word, by the way, it's not in the English Bible, so if you can't, you're not going crazy if you can't see it there. But in the Hebrew, the original word is "and." And it says so much. It tells us that God is continuing the story from Genesis through into Exodus. This is the continuation of a story. This is season 2, not season 1. It's the story that God began with Abraham back in Genesis 12, where he made promises to him, promises for blessing, for an increase of descendants, for land, and for blessing to all the nations of the world through him. And then we see the descendants of Abraham, who are Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph. And that's who we see in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. I was going to sing the song, but I thought maybe not. Spare you that. But if we're going to understand God's salvation plan in the Bible, we really need to appreciate that God uses human beings. Names are so important, because names convey that God has made promises to this line of people. And this is the way he's bringing blessing to the whole world. But here's the problem. In the midst of this growth of this nation, this explosive growth, is extreme suffering that comes upon them. Have a look at verse 9. And he said to his people, this is the Pharaoh speaking. He doesn't know Joseph, this is a new Pharaoh. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." So the labor gets more oppressive. The people are under suffering in Egypt. And yet Israel keeps increasing in number, because these are the people God has made promises to. So Pharaoh makes it worse. Have a look at verse 16, where he tells two of the midwives, probably the head midwives of the group. He says, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." The idea here is that they can, through this genocide, kind of breed out the Israelites. They can get rid of the boys, they can intermarry with the girls, and Israel will be gone in not very long. But the question that Israel are asking is, what about the promises that God's made to us? What about the assurance we have that he has our best interests in mind, that he's going to use us as a nation in his plans for the world? What's going on with that? If this plan succeeds, then all of God's promises in Genesis are just empty and sham and void. This is a moment in Israel's history where we might ask, does God know what he's doing? And this is a question that we ask in our lives of faith as well. Does God know what he's doing with my life? Does God know what he's doing with this health thing in my life? Does God know what he's doing with this relationship in my life, which has got problems? Does God know what he's doing with my work, with my finances, with my family? Does God know what he's doing with my boss? Does God know what he's doing with the global geopolitical changes around us and the stressful things I see every day in the news? Does he know what he's doing? Israel might have asked that when their harsh labor turned to this genocide against their boys? And the Bible's answer to that question is always yes, God does know what he's doing. But the Bible doesn't skirt around the difficulty of asking that question. The Bible allows us to sit in the difficulty of real situations, real circumstances, and say, what is going on? I don't understand, Lord. You can picture for the people the psychological damage, the fathers coming home after this oppressive labor and unable to engage with their families because they're so emotionally wrecked by what they're going through. You can picture the mothers so stressed and anxious about these conditions that they live under that they can't provide the care to their families that they want to. You can picture the emotional traumas that people live with on a daily basis. Does God know what he's doing? Recently, I picked up a book by Peter Singer, the Australian atheist and ethicist. It's called Ethics in the Real World, and I read his chapter on the existence of God. And he uses an old argument to try to disprove God and the existence of God. He uses the argument of God cannot be all-powerful and completely good, because if God was all-powerful and he let the things happen that he lets happen in this world, then he's not good. And if God is all good, but there's so much suffering in the world, then he's obviously not all-powerful. But what Peter Singer assumes in that is that somehow God has no plan in mind for the suffering that people are enduring. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember when the COVID situation was happening and it was spreading around the world, and all of us would tune into the news every day and see what decisions they made, and you know, and it was amazing how many people had an opinion, and myself included, about what should happen. You know, more lockdowns or less lockdowns, or more masks, or more international travel, less international travel. And we all did that with very little knowledge. You know, we didn't have the data, we didn't have the view from the top, but we felt obliged to give our opinions about what should happen. It's the same when it comes to God. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful, is all-good, is actually all-knowing, and that he's in control of final outcomes, that he holds things from eternity through to eternity, whereas our scope is just limited. It's like the story of the butterfly who comes up to the road workers and says, you know, how long is this highway going to take? And the road workers say, well, it's going to take a couple more years. The butterfly says, well, I don't have that long. My lifespan's running out. You know, I need it done quicker. And they say, well, sorry, we're just not operating on your time schedule. That is like us as we speak to God. And the Bible shows us again and again that in impossible, unexpected situations, God turns things around for good. That in ways that seem completely impossible, God is using things happening in this world for what is good. He did it when humanity was banished from the garden. He did it when humanity was scattered across the earth after Babel and the relationships between humanity broke down. He did it when Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers back in Genesis. Do you remember that? Joseph's brothers come to him and they throw him in a ditch because of their jealousy of him, and they sell him off into slavery. And then they repent at the end, just before what we're reading in chapter 50 of Genesis, and they say this, we're sorry, Joseph. We're sorry about what we've done. And he says this, Genesis 50:19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Who could have gotten to that conclusion based on Joseph in the ditch as a boy abandoned by his abusive older brothers? Who could have imagined that God had a plan for the saving of many lives through what happened to Joseph? Through the human perspective, it's impossible to see how something good can come out of this. And yet, in God's perspective, Something good is coming out of this. It's part of his plan. The Bible presents us time and time again that good can come from the greatest places of darkness. And so ultimately the answer for Peter Singer is, and for Israel living under these harsh conditions, the answer that turns God, that God turns suffering to good, and the ultimate example is in Jesus at his cross, where God enters into human suffering, not standing aloof from it, but coming as near to it as possible to transform it from the inside out. But we get a shadow of this in the Moses story. And there are so many unexpected things here, so many impossible things that God is using for his bigger purposes. There are these unknown midwives, and yet they are named, Shiphrah and Puah, even though the powerful Pharaoh is not named. Because this is the unexpected way God is working. It shows us God uses the people who are not on the stages of history to get his things done. There's the preservation of this little baby Moses, this boy who's supposed to be killed, and he's found in a basket in the river, of all places. And he ends up living behind enemy lines as a man in the place where we could least expect good things to come, from the courts of Pharaoh. This is where Moses lives his life, indoctrinated by the thinking of the Egyptians. And then there's Moses in exile for 40 years in Midian. How can anything good come out of this? Hated by everyone, by his own country, by his enemies. And with all these details, we want to ask the question, does God know what he's doing here? And of course the answer is yes, God does know what he's doing. And at the end of the chapter, we get this beautiful turn, this beautiful detail. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God's going to do something. God hears his people. His compassion is stirred up, and he remembers his promises to Abraham. God can't forget what he's said. God plans to save his suffering and enslaved people for his glory. Nothing's thrown him off his plan. And in the distant future, he's going to do it again with another baby born and other offline characters who are named, Mary and Elizabeth, even when the kings aren't named. He's going to live behind enemy lines, the Word made flesh, living with people who hated him, living with his own who did not receive him. And like Moses, this man would be hated by all, and in spite of the sufferings and the trials, God used Jesus to flip suffering on its head, to totally change things in ways we could never expect, to bring people out of slavery, not merely a slavery from a nation, but a slavery to our hearts bent in on themselves, a slavery that we had where we couldn't help ourselves, brought into a new freedom, a new future as children, children loved by God. So that's why I'm confident as we look at this book together. That's why I'm confident to stand up here today. I'm not giving you my tips for a great life. That would be very boring. We're here to hear about the God of Exodus. Now, maybe today that you are struggling, that you're struggling with something in life, just like God's people were struggling in Egypt. And maybe it's personal. Maybe it's something to do with someone else. Maybe you're about to go through something. We never know in this life what's happening. And the invitation that God gives us here in these opening chapters is twofold. Number one is to see that he has this big plan unfolding to save his people. But the other part of it, and don't miss this part, this is important, is that the people groaned. People groaned and their cry came up to God. They groaned under this slavery. It's okay to lament. It is okay, Christians, to tell God how you feel. You do not have to pretend. Because God has his hands on the wheel of this universe. He does know what he's doing, even when it feels like he doesn't. And what makes no sense at this moment will one day become clear. We will see how God uses it for the saving of many lives. But I love Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. It says this, that we don't even have to have words in prayer because the Spirit has words. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. God hears, he knows what is going on for you, for us, for this world. And he invites his people who trust in his promise to groan, inwardly groan in prayer by the Spirit. God will save his suffering and enslaved people for his glory. And that plan shows us that God is still good, and he's still good all the time. And yet we can cry out to him. Finish with this. There's a children's book titled The Moon is Always Round. It's written by a Christian scholar named Jonathan Gibson. He wrote it after his child was stillborn. And he wrote it to help his other son to understand something about God's character in the midst of suffering. And he uses the analogy of the moon, that the moon is always round. And yet, that's not how we always see it. When you look up at the moon, sometimes it's not there. Sometimes there's a small sliver. Sometimes it's half. But the moon is always round. And the point is, from our perspective, sometimes it seems that God is not good, that he's taken his hands off the wheel, that he doesn't know what he's doing. That's from our perspective. And yet God is always good. The moon is always round. God is always good. God's chest, as one person has said, is big enough for us to beat on. He is the God who is saving his suffering and enslaved people for his glory. And yet his chest is big enough for us to beat on, even as we remember the many lives that he is planning to save. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for what we've heard this morning. We thank you for this reminder of you, the God of Exodus. We thank you, Father, that you do not take your hands off the wheel, that you do know what you're doing, even when we can't see it. We thank you for Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. And we thank you for the exodus that he gives to us, a freedom from the oppression of our own sin. Thank you for his cross, Father. So this morning we ask for you to give us a bigger view of you, Father, in our hearts, to give us an expansive view of you, the God who stands above all nations, the God who knows what's happening in human history, the God who's not left this world in chaos and darkness, but who is fulfilling your plan, and you're doing it through your promise. So thank you for the promise we've heard this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.